John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter, and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping, came following him, and went into the tomb, and he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scriptures, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. The great genius of Greek philosophy, Plato, was asked, "Shall we live again?" His response was this, "I hope so, but no man may know." Since the beginning of time, human philosophy and pagan religion have struggled with this question, "Shall we live again?" To that question, they've been able to answer it only with a question mark, maybe a wish or a vague hope. As Plato said, "I hope so, but no man may know." Throughout human history, there have been many philosophies and many pagan religions, many leaders which have talked of eternal life. Could mention a few of them: Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius. Religions of today are less blatant, and yet Marx and Darwin have founded philosophies that speak about man's purpose and goals. And each one of these leaders lies dead in their grave. And yet the tomb of Jesus Christ is empty. The tomb of Jesus Christ is empty. We believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We believe that he did, in fact, die as the perfect sacrifice for sin. John carefully and diligently documented his eyewitness account of the death of Jesus Christ to show this historical fact that Jesus did, in fact, die. He now goes on to verify that Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead, that the resurrection is true. He adds his testimony as an eyewitness to the many others that are given in the Scriptures, the eyewitnesses of the Gospel writers and the Apostles, as they testify that Jesus Christ is alive. He is risen from the dead. According to John, he wrote so that we might believe. He wrote so that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing we might have life in his name. He wrote that we might understand that he is the only acceptable sacrifice for sin. The purpose of his gospel is that we might trust in this Jesus Christ as the Savior who is crucified, dead and buried, but is now risen and living. He wrote so that we might believe and have eternal life. And John came to see this and understand it himself. This is a passage that describes that wonderful mystery of the resurrection and how John testifies to that and comes to believe it. As the idea of this passage, the main point that I'd like you to notice is that Jesus conquered sin and death and rose to new life, bringing the death of death an eternal victory over the grave. Jesus Christ conquered sin and rose from the dead, bringing the death of death. Now, that's actually a phrase that has been coined by someone before me. John Owen, the Puritan author, describes the death of death and the death of Christ. And he has a wonderful book that describes the glory and purpose of Jesus Christ's death. If you'd like to read further on that, we have that in our church library, and it's a wonderful treatise on the extent of the atonement of Christ and for whom Christ died. My purpose this morning is to show you, in the resurrection especially, how Jesus gives a promise or the first fruits of the death of death, the bringing to an end of the curse of sin. That greatest curse is that mankind dies because of sin. Going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, there is the death of that comes upon us because of disobedience. So as I unfold that this morning, there are three things that I will be doing. First of all, we'll look at the details of the resurrection that John gives account to. Second, I will look at the objections to the resurrection and give answer to them. And finally, dwell on John's purpose for describing the resurrection. Let's look at these details. And I'll also fill in some of the blanks that John leaves, because, as always, he builds on the other gospel writers. And his version is a lot briefer than some of the other gospel writers, because he knows that they've read this already. He focuses on one individual to start off with Mary Magdalene. The other gospel writers tell us that she and several other devout women came to honor their Lord on the first day of the week. They rested on the Sabbath and then came on the first day of the week to perform what was customary in Jewish burial, to anoint the buried body with oil. You'll remember that this took place while Jesus was alive too, that Martha's sister, who was also named Mary, came and poured perfumed oil on Jesus' head. Jesus accepted that as an act of worship, and he said, "This is preparation for my burial." So now these devout women, after his death, are coming to perform this service, to anoint Jesus' body with perfumed oil. As they approached the tomb, you can imagine that their hearts were heavy. This was their master, their teacher, who had suffered and died terribly on the cross. Mark, the gospel writer, even tells us that they were also concerned about how they would actually get in to the tomb, how they would actually get to the body, because that cave, or the tomb, was a cave, and in front of that cave had been rolled a large, heavy rock. And these women were concerned that they wouldn't have the strength to move that rock. As I've done some reading in the historical nature of this, it seems as if the tombs were sealed with probably a somewhat flat slab that was rounded off so that it would roll fairly easily. And in the ground there might be a groove so that it would stay in place. In fact, it was probably somewhat sloped so that it could be rolled down very easily and kept in place over the mouth of the tomb. So it would take a lot of energy, a lot of strength to roll it on that groove up that little slope to where it would rest in an open fashion. Furthermore, the women must have been nervous as well, because the Jews had taken steps to make sure no one would open that tomb. The Jews were worried about what Jesus had said. Of all people, they remember that he said he would rise again on the third day. And so they want to make sure that that doesn't take place. If you want to read about this afternoon, you would turn to Matthew 27. The Jews went to Pilate and they said, they called him a deceiver. And they remind Pilate that this deceiver said that he would rise again on the third day. Of course, they don't think that that could ever happen. But what are they worried about? They're worried that the disciples will come and steal the body away. And they'll claim that what Jesus had said was true. His body's gone. He must be alive. Hallelujah. This is the Jews speaking out of their unbelief. And they say, let us make sure that that won't happen. Well, Pilate's pretty tired of the Jews at this point, and he doesn't do much except give them license to do what they want to do. He tells them, you have soldiers yourself. Go and make it as secure as you can. So they take a group of soldiers to guard that tomb, lest the disciples would come and steal the body. They take a wax seal and they place their mark on that door, saying the Jewish rulers have closed this tomb. A warning, do not open it. So the women would face a heavy stone, a detachment of soldiers, and a grave that was marked by the seal of the Jewish rulers warning everyone away. What did they find? Here again, the other gospel writers give some more details. John just mentions that the stone has been rolled away, but it's as they are approaching that the earth is shook with an earthquake. And an angel descends from heaven and he rolls back the stone. And Luke says that he sits down on that stone. And the soldiers that were there, Roman soldiers, once again, these trained soldiers fall back in fear at the sight of this angel, described as being like dead men. And his countenance, it says, it's like lightning. And I think I'd be scared too in the presence of the holy being of God. But the angel speaks to the women and reassures them. He says, I know why you're here. You're looking for Jesus, but he's not here. In one sense, the tomb could have remained sealed in the fact that Jesus' resurrected body knows no physical boundaries. But as a testimony to the world, that stone is rolled away. In fact, the language that's used describes this stone as not just being rolled back into a position, but actually knocked out of that groove. Just blown away from the door. And here's that angel sitting on it. His face like lightning. Saying, Jesus isn't here. He's alive like he said he would. And he invites the women to come in and to see the tomb for themselves. They go in and they see that it is indeed empty. That his body isn't there. And again, they're instructed by angels, even in the tomb. The angels there say, he is not here, he's risen. Why do you seek the living among the dead? These things happen so that the sayings of the Son of Man would be borne out. The Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise again. The angels remind them of what Jesus had said. So at this point, the ladies, and especially Mary Magdalene, rushed back to Jerusalem and told the disciples what they had found. Or maybe more precisely, what they didn't find. They didn't find any body. And even though they'd had angelic messengers telling them the meaning of this, the conclusion that Mary comes to is that someone has stolen the body. That Jesus is in fact still dead. She says, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him. The disciples, when they heard this, they come to the same conclusion as Mary had, that someone had desecrated the tomb and stolen the body. So Peter and John run to the tomb to take a look for themselves. Now, can you imagine their surprise? These are ones that were still having a veil over their eyes and over their heart, still thinking that Jesus was dead, and that was the end of the story. What was it that they would expect? They came to a tomb thinking that the body had been stolen. The natural assumption is that they would find a tomb in disarray, in disorder, desecrated by thieves, maybe even trashed because of the hatred of the Jews against Jesus Christ. But that isn't what happened at all. They come to the tomb expecting a mess, and they enter it and find a wonderful and orderly mystery. It says that the grave clothes were left lying there, either in the form of the body where it had been as the resurrected body, it had no need of them any longer, and they were just left lying, or it's possible that these words describe that they're even folded up. It does describe the face cloth as being removed away from the face and folded up and neatly placed. And the tomb is found in order rather than being desecrated and being destroyed. Well, the point is that if someone was going to steal a body and there are Roman soldiers outside, would they take time to unwrap that body? Of course not. Would they take time to then fold up the clothing? All the time the soldiers are outside guarding lest this would happen, lest the body would be stolen? Of course not. If someone was going to steal it, they would get in and get out as quickly as they could. And yet, Jesus had been bound up, mummy-like, with strips of cloth, and myrrh and aloe had been woven in, wound around the body. Someone stealing it would not take the time to remove that from the body. It's also a remarkable fact that these grave clothes are left behind, in that it demonstrates that Jesus' resurrection is of a new class. I compare it to the bringing of Lazarus back from the dead. Jesus, to demonstrate his divine power, called Lazarus back to life. He had been dead 4 days and in the tomb. He did this to show that he was the resurrection and the life, that he is the essence of eternal life in God, that he who believes in Christ will live eternally. But Jesus' resurrection is of a different class than that of Lazarus. When Lazarus came out of the grave, he was still wrapped in these grave clothings, kind of mummy-like. He's still wrapped up. But when Jesus rose from the dead, his body was totally transformed. He is the first fruits of the resurrected glorious body. So one commentator says, he laid aside his clothes and put everything in its place, as the scripture says. His resurrection body was not merely coming to life again, but a transformation, a glorious change from an earthly body to a heavenly resurrected one. Those are the details of the passage. Let me go on to the second thing I want you to think about this morning, and to think about two theories that try to disprove the resurrection. One theory I mentioned last week, that Jesus did not really die on the cross. Instead, he only swooned or passed out. Now, I took great care last week to follow John's documentation that Jesus did, in fact, die on the cross. But let's look at some of the other surrounding circumstances. There's an interesting book by James Kennedy named Why I Believe, and he says this about the swoon theory. Consider these facts. Ignored is the wound from the centurion, delivered into the side with a Roman spear, producing both blood and water. Empirical evidence that life had ceased. There's the testimony of the centurion who was sent by Pilate, a man who dealt and trafficked in death, whose business it was as an executioner to know that Jesus was dead. Then there's the fact of the grave clothes. The Jews wrapped bodies in grave clothes and used 100 pounds of spices between the folds, sealing the clothes around the corpse, mummy-like. The head was also wrapped. Medical authorities, says Kennedy, stated that if Jesus had swooned, open air was needed, not a closed tomb. Certainly what was not needed were grave clothes wrapped around his head and spices covering his nose and mouth. Furthermore, to place a person in such a swoon in a cold grave would bring about cessation of heartbeat if he had been alive. Then he goes on to say, suppose he did extricate himself from the grave clothes. What would he face? Well, he would face a stone rolled in front of the door that he, in a weakened state, would have to press open with hands that had been pierced by the Roman spikes. He would then face a detachment of soldiers there to make sure he stayed in the tomb. And then the gospel writers say that he is seen walking on the road to Emmaus and back again, 14 miles, on feet that were pierced by Roman spikes. These evidences that are cited just crumble in front of the, or this theory that is cited just crumbles in front of the evidence that is given, that Jesus did in fact die, and that he did in fact come back to life again, to a resurrected and glorious body. I'll mention one other theory, and that is that the Jewish leaders stole the body. This is a theory that the Jewish leaders were so worried that the disciples would do this and claim that Jesus was actually risen as he had prophesied. They were so worried about that they themselves took the body of Jesus Christ and hid it. Well, there are a couple problems with this theory. One is that there's no evidence whatsoever that the Jews ever did such a thing. The primary sources that are given to us are that the soldiers who were supposed to guard the tomb, they go back to the chief priests and they report what has happened about this angel. And the Jewish leaders hush them up with bribe money. They concoct the theory, well, let's say the disciples stole the body. And if you get in trouble for this, for falling down on your job, we'll make it right. And they gave him money to keep them quiet. There's no evidence whatsoever that the theory that the Jewish leaders stole the body. And that's what what one of the recent theories is. The glaring problem is that if the Jewish leaders wanted to prove that Jesus was still dead, if they had the body, they just had to produce it and say, here he is. That never took place. They did not steal the body. Those are just two popular theories as to the way skeptics would approach this and explain away the resurrection. John, therefore, goes ahead and gives his moving conclusion. And this is my third point and concluding point. His moving conclusion is that he saw and he believed. John finally understood what Jesus was telling them. He finally understood that what Jesus had been saying over and over again, that he must suffer and die and be raised to life again on the third day. It said in chapter 10 that he lays down his life, that he takes it up again. All of these things are finally starting to gel in John's mind. And it describes him as having not yet understood or known the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. At that point, we have to stop and say, yes, indeed, all of scripture testifies that the Messiah would die as a sacrifice for sin, but that God would raise him up again to life everlasting. The Old Testament prophecy, the writings, the Psalms, all speak of Jesus Christ, a suffering servant who had come back to life. And John had sung these words You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. We just sung those words in Psalm 16. And these are finally coming to realization in John's mind that this is what that was all about. He'd sung the words, I shall not die, but live and tell Jehovah's power to say. He'd sung, this stone is made head cornerstone, which builders did despise. And, oh, bind ye to the altar's horn with cords to sacrifice. All of these words that describe the sacrifice of Christ and yet is being raised again, not being allowed to see corruption and decay. And now he finally sees and understands the truth. He finally grasps the glorious extent of Jesus' work. The extent that he would bring an end to the curse of death. Paul talks about this as being a first fruits, an anticipation of the rest of the harvest. That Jesus' resurrection is a promise. A promise that that last great enemy, death itself, will be defeated. Has been defeated in Jesus Christ. It is the death of death itself. The end of the curse of disobedience and rebellion. Remember that from the Garden of Eden, we have been placed under a covenant that we would obey and live and disobey and die. We live under that penalty of disobedience and death. And yet in Jesus Christ, there is a removal of that penalty. There is life given to us because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I've been following along in Table Talk that's put out by Ligonier Ministries as they wrote a passage on this passage. Says that it meant the death of death, an eternal victory over the grave once and for all. John came to the tomb in distress, alarmed by the unknown. The grave, a symbol of chaos and dread, was peaceful and orderly. Finally, John understood that his master had conquered death and risen to new life. Once more, I ask you, what are you going to do with this information? I urge you not to take the road of the skeptic, to try to find explanation, to excuse, to explain away the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It leaves you in the uncomfortable position of vaguely hoping or wishing that we will live again, but not knowing. It leaves you hoping and wishing for a better present. It leaves you hoping and wishing for a better future. It leaves you ultimately in despair because we are under that penalty and curse of death. Rather, I pray that you would be like John. Having seen the empirical evidence, he believed. And interestingly, he turns to the Scriptures. He reopens God's Word, and almost like having new eyes, he reads them and sees the Messiah must suffer and die and rise again on the third day. In verse 9 it says that as yet they did not know the Scripture. It's not that they weren't familiar with it. It's not that they didn't have it even right in their hands. It was there for them to read and to have in front of them. And yet in the history of redemption and the working of Christ, they finally understood it. They finally come to grips and understand that Jesus Christ is the way of salvation. That the Savior that is promised in the Old Testament would die on our behalf, but then would be raised again, defeating death and the curse of sin. I pray that you would be like John, that you would turn to the Scriptures and read them with new eyes, seeing our risen Savior and the promise of life everlasting. May God grant you grace to see and believe in Jesus Christ, our risen Savior. O Lord, we thank you for this testimony of John. We thank you for the scripture which bears testimony that our Savior died on our behalf and rose as a promise that we too will live again. O Lord, thank you for the promise that we will live with you for eternity. I pray that we would forsake all skepticism. We would forsake all theories that explain away this miraculous wonder. That we would believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the promise of life that is given to us if we would believe in your name. O Lord, we trust in you, our help and our shield. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.